Father, we do give you thanks today. Thank you for this life you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the many earthly temporal blessings you give us day by day. We recognize that we don't deserve any goodness that you show toward us, and yet you still continue day by day loading us with your benefits. We do pray for, various needs here written down. So we pray for Pastor Dan. We pray for Pastor Lem Lane. Help them, Father, in their ministries. We pray that you would give them the strength that they need to persevere, and that we pray that they would be used by you to bring the churches you've placed them over closer to you. Father, we pray for Kim and for Carmen. We pray that you meet their needs this day. Give them the strength that they need and give them joy, even though they are suffering from various difficulties in this life. And it's a prolonged thing, but Father, compared to eternity, this life is but a vapor. Father, we pray for others who are sick in this church. I'm thinking especially of Whitey and Lou, and I know there are others, I just don't know the details. Sharon Jones, Father, meet their needs, we pray. We ask that you would give healing to their bodies. We recognize you are able to do this. We also pray for Jim's friend John, who is not expected to survive the night, but you know all things, Father. You know the very moment that his death will come. And so we just pray for his family especially, and just that would be a time that they would draw near to you. Father, we pray for Frank and Judy as they're preparing to travel. We pray that you would grant them safety while they're gone, and a safe return back home with us. We also pray, Father, for Wes, who was baptized just yesterday. We pray that you keep working in his life, that you would help us to help him as we are able to do so, that we would come alongside him and help him to mature in the faith. We bring all these requests to you, knowing that you're able and willing to do more than we can even ask or think. So help us in our study of your word tonight to grow from it and to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Did the young Crystal, did she get baptized soon?
Not yesterday. Not yet. Okay. Hopefully that's coming, but not yet.
I thought she would get baptized
soon. It could be her back or something.
So here's the outline for chapter 2. We're at the end this week. We've been looking all at faith throughout this chapter, faith and favoritism, faith and attitude, I guess we could even say, for that first part, and then faith and works for the second part of the chapter. Just one sentence I found, or two sentences, I found in a commentary that I find useful. It says, "Faith of the heart expresses itself through the deed of the hand. Religion that is spiritual ministers to the need that is physical." So if we have that true faith, if we have that faith of the heart, that religious spiritual religion, then that will show itself in the things we do, the things we say, the needs that we meet. So let's read now chapter 2, starting at verse 14 through the end of the chapter. "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So we've been kind of talking about this all along these last few weeks, and I've been trying to save a lot of that discussion for this verse, verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And this seems to go against a lot of what Paul teaches about justification. So this is the week we'll kind of dig into that a little bit. Now, James did put this statement here in between two different examples of a working faith. We looked at that first one last week, the faith of Abraham when he offered up his promised son on the altar, that son whom God had established his covenant with. And then the next verse gives the example of Rahab. So in between those two examples, we have this statement that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So let's kind of look first, I guess, at what Paul says about justification and works and faith. Yes?
Maybe if you put verse 20 with this, it may bring it out a little bit.
Okay.
Because you've got down there Galatians 2:16, which tells you it's not because you're unsaved. You need to be saved and sealed before you come.
You're right. And it's all connected, so I wouldn't want to separate any verse from each other. We do kind of look at them sequentially, one verse at a time, but you're right, it's all connected, too. So in Romans chapter 3, let me turn here. Romans chapter 3, Paul had proven from the Old Testament scriptures that all are under sin, both Jew and Gentile. That's from verses, really from 9 through 18, are a bunch of quotations from the Old Testament. So then starting at verse 19, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then abolish the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." I just wanted to stop there. We could go on, and David also, he quotes from David also saying, how blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, blessed is he whom the Lord does not impute Well, let me just read it. I guess I already said it. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and those whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So that was a rather lengthy passage, and I don't want to get into all of the detail there. That could take several weeks or even months. There's a lot in that section there. But the point I want to draw out for now is that Paul equates justification with forgiveness of sin. All are guilty of breaking the law, and so all are sinners before God. And keeping the law does not bring about forgiveness of sin. That should be obvious from an earthly point of view. So if I commit a crime now, and then I stand before the judge and I say, well, I'm keeping the law now, and I'm going to for the rest of my life. What I did in the past shouldn't matter. That is not a valid excuse. That does not justify the crime that's already been committed. So keeping the law does not make us right with God because we already are sinners. So abiding by the law is what we're supposed to do. It doesn't earn us any favor with God. It is somewhat interesting that both James and Paul point back to the faith of Abraham. If Abraham had worked for his justification, then he would have ground for boasting. He would have something to boast about. But Scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. His faith was counted as righteousness. If he had worked for his salvation, then it would no longer be grace, but God would owe it to him in a sense. It would be something he had earned. But Scripture is very clear that salvation is a gift from God, a gift that God grants to those who believe in him. A couple of verses we've seen a lot of the last few days. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then Romans 6, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So sin earns us death. That is what we work for. That is the wage of the payment for our sin, but the gift of God is eternal life. That is salvation. So, and then I have Galatians 2:16 there. The story around that is in Antioch. Peter had been eating with Gentile Christians, but when certain Jews came, he separated himself from the Gentiles, and other Jewish Christians followed his example. We're told even Barnabas was led astray by that. So Paul then confronted Peter, saying, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." And at the end of his speech there in Galatians chapter 2, he said, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." So that's looking at Paul's statements about justification and faith and works. And he's very clear we are justified by faith and not by works. So that's where the apparent contradiction is between what he taught and what James teaches. So Paul is very clear, we are saved, justified by grace through faith. Our works cannot save us, but God counts us as righteous apart from works. He justifies the ungodly. So we don't have to try to somehow become godly first and then God will save us. But salvation is not our works plus God's work, but it is a work of what's called divine monergism. That is one work. Monergism is one, mono, one, gism, ergism, work. Energy, you can think of it, it comes from that root. So one work, and that is the work of God. There are worldly views that would put salvation as synergism, working together with. that we work with God to save ourselves, but that is not what Scripture teaches. So it's God's work alone that saves us. Now, there may be a slight difference between the works that Paul spoke of and the works that James was speaking of, because Paul wrote about the works of the law, and perhaps with his Pharisaical upbringing, he may have had all of the Old Testament ceremonial and civil and moral laws in mind. When James speaks of works, he seems to have in mind works that fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these works then include visiting orphans and widows in their distress, honoring the poor and the rich alike, and actually giving a brother or sister the things that they need. We've seen that in chapters 1 and 2. But even if there's a slight difference between the works that they're talking about, we're still not saved by works of kindness any more than we're saved by, like, ceremonial washings. So we're still not saved or justified by those works either. So I would now try to explain, I think we have already in the last few weeks, but I'll reiterate what James is actually teaching here. Man is justified, but he may have a different... One possibility is he has a different definition for justification. To justify could mean that we are declared righteous. That's the general usage. So he could be saying that man is declared righteous, justified by works, not by faith alone, in that other people see our works and they declare must be righteous. We are righteous. So that is a justification in a sense. Our fellow man would justify us in that sense. I cannot see your faith, but I can see your works. You can't see my faith, but you can see my works. And so we could make that declaration that a person is saved based on what we hear them say and see them do. Now, we're not always right because people can deceive us, but that could be one thing he has in mind here. Another interpretation is to justify could also mean to demonstrate the truth of a prior claim. So we claim to have faith, but our works then will either justify, either confirm, or it will deny our profession. Good works are evidence that we have been saved by faith. But if we don't do good works, then where's the evidence? Where is that justification, the demonstration of your faith? I got one more and then I'll get to you. The third thing here is faith is the means by which we are justified or saved. But faith, true faith, is always accompanied by works, because those whom God saves, he changes. We are called a new creation. Having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. And so there is a change in our life. And so God doesn't just save us from eternal punishment and then leave us the way we are to live the same way that we have been all along, but he changes us from the inside. He began a good work in us. That's inside of us. And he will complete it until the day of Christ. Yes, Curtis, I saw your hand up.
Go ahead. You already explained
it. Okay. One commentary here says, faith that yields no deeds is not saving faith. The New Testament does not teach justification by works, but it also does not teach justification by the profession of faith or the claim to faith. It teaches justification by the possession of true faith, and true faith always bears the fruit of love of God and neighbor. None of our deeds are worthy of ultimate justification in the sight of God. Only the merit of Christ avails for that kind of justification, for that declaration of righteousness in his sight. Only by trusting in Christ alone can we be declared righteous in the sight of God. To believe that we are justified by our good works apart from faith is to embrace the heresy of legalism. That is, you're focused on works, thinking that that will make you right before God. To believe that we are justified by a kind of faith that produces no works is to embrace the heresy of antinomianism. That is, against law. Those people would say that the law has no part in our Christian life, and that also is not right. Here, James attacks all forms of antinomianism that seek to have Jesus as Savior without embracing him as Lord. Just as Paul demonstrated that trusting in one's own works is deadly, so James teaches that resting on empty or dead faith is deadly. I guess this is something that we ought to consider in our own lives. It's not something that James is necessarily prescribing for the believers there to look at each other and try to determine whether everyone's saved or not by looking at their works. But sometimes you can't really help it. But another commentator here says, James is not suggesting to his readers that through their deeds they can obtain peace with God. Instead, he teaches that deeds flow forth from a heart that is at peace with God. So we have that peace with God, that justification already, and then good deeds flow out of that.
Or could you also say Christ?
Okay, yeah. If he's in you, then he's working in you and changing you.
And people should see Christ as in
yes.
Sacrifice.
Yes. I guess I'll go back. Any other comments, any questions on this verse? This was kind of maybe the trickier one of these, because it seems to say one thing that seems to be against other teaching of Scripture, but...
But yeah, I got some. But
okay.
It's not.
Right. It isn't.
When you look at verse 26, you see that you have to be saved and sealed before you can do these good works. Otherwise, you're doing works of the law.
Okay.
Which, there's no justification for that.
Right. Verse 25, and in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? In the same way, well, here he's pointing back to what he had just written about Abraham. Abraham, he says, was justified by works. I'm in Romans 3. Says Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. Faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. So just in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works in the same way that Abraham was? We have this event here of Rahab in the book of Joshua, chapter 2. And then we have kind of the end of that story in chapter 6. But I want to read it just in case you're not familiar. Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go see the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. I guess I should maybe get the setting here. They had just crossed the Jordan River after being led through the wilderness 40 years after coming out of Egypt. They're coming in to conquer that land of Canaan that God had promised them. So verse 2, and it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." Now it happened, when it was time to shut the gate at dark, that the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and concealed them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. Indeed, we heard it, and our hearts melted, and a courageous spirit no longer rose up in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So now, please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have shown loving kindness to you, that you also will show loving kindness to my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and preserve my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters alive with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours. And it will be when Yahweh gives us the land that we will show you, we will show loving kindness and truth to you. Verse 15, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, go to the hill country, lest the pursuers reach you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way. And the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And it will be that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they went, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. And they went and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they recounted to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, surely Yahweh has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. So there we see her faith and her works. And then chapter 6 has the story where they actually did come in and destroy Jericho, and they kept their promise to her. I just wanted to read verses 22 through 25 there. Now to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of Yahweh. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua preserved alive. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So they kept their word. She was spared the destruction that came to that city. And here, James says that this harlot, Rahab, she was justified by works. But not everything that Rahab did was commendable. We saw that in chapter 2. She lied to the king's men. She said that she didn't know where the spies were from, and she said that they had left her place, and she didn't know where they went. But James doesn't mention that here, and it's not really the point of the story. James is concerned more about the fact that she received the messengers and she sent them out another way. And she welcomed them knowing that they were Israelites. She knew even who their God was. And when it was safe, she sent them out by a way that they would not be caught. While they were there, she made her confession. She confessed that Yahweh is God in heaven and earth. She knew that God had given that land to the Israelites, and then she asked for mercy for her and for her household, her family, that their lives would be spared. So her works showed her faith. If she did not believe that the Israelite God was the true God, then she would not really have anything to fear. If she didn't believe that their God was merciful and would be willing to spare her, then she wouldn't have helped the spies. She would have handed them over to the king's men. So the fact that she did what she did goes to show that she believed what she claimed to believe. In Hebrews 11:31, the writer of Hebrews says, "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after welcoming the spies in peace." So that was an act of faith. Here it was a work. There it's faith, so it's really a work of faith. Frank?
So God looked down favorably on Rahab for protecting the spies and hiding them. Otherwise, they probably would have been killed. And that's why her and her family were spared.
He had other plans for her, too.
Yeah.
Okay. We'll look at that in just a moment.
Now,
Frank?
Was she allowed to live amongst them? Or did she have to, or did they have to stay away from them? Because didn't they have, the Jews have something where you, if you weren't Jewish, really Jewish, you couldn't be amongst them?
That's an interesting question there. In chapter 6, it said that they sent her and her family outside the camp of Israel, but it does appear later that she did marry an Israelite. I don't know about the rest of her family, what happened with them, but I guess in the Old Testament law, they were to welcome sojourners and people that would convert to their faith. And so they wouldn't be totally cast out of the life of that nation.
That's right. I was wondering, maybe at first you stay away, but then once they accepted Judaism, they probably entered into the camp then with the rest of them.
Okay, we're not really told the details of of all that history.
But, yeah. Yeah, you stay over there.
Curtis. Okay. Picture of the Passover, in a sense.
Yeah. It's kind of strange, but
okay. Yeah.
Scarlet, isn't that red?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It is. So, yeah, there is that picture there.
Yeah.
It's not a clear picture, but it is there. Yeah. Whether or not they were aware of it, probably not. At the time, aware of the significance that would.
As far as her lying, well, all the people that also have the lamb blood over there.
Right. Right. I guess her faith doesn't justify her sin,
exactly.
But it doesn't mean that it's okay to do the wrong thing for the right reason. But in the other sense, so James doesn't even mention it at all. He's not really excusing it or condemning it either way. But
what she heard about God.
She did, yeah. That was really his focus here, her faith and her works.
She had heard what had happened in Egypt and all.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's the reason why God did all that, so where did we go?
Right. For that reason, he raised up Pharaoh so that he would show his power, his might. Yeah. Okay. Now, Abraham and Rahab, the two examples that James gives here in this chapter, are very different people. There may be an intentional contrast here that is in mind, but some commentaries go so far as to say you could not find two more different persons. I'm not sure that that's entirely accurate, but Abraham was the father of the Israelites by blood and by faith, the father of their faith. God had made an everlasting covenant with him. He had greatly prospered him. He had made promises to him. He had promised blessing to all the families of the earth that they would be blessed through him. Abraham was the friend of God. He was called God's friend. And so the Jews held their father Abraham in very high esteem. They were proud to be his descendants. We see that in John chapter 8. They say, "Abraham is our father." On the other hand, Rahab was a Gentile woman. She was a harlot or prostitute. She lived in a city that was doomed to destruction. Her country or her people were to be destroyed because of the great evil in that land. They were God's enemies. And the Jews would never boast about being descendants of a harlot, even though technically all the kings of Judah were in that lineage. In John 8:41, the idea is a little bit different there, but the Jews said to Jesus, "We were not born of immorality." That's not to say that Rahab's children were either. I'm just saying that her occupation could maybe be looked down upon. Yet both Abraham and Rahab had a living faith in the living God. And God's covenant with Abraham extended even to Rahab, in that in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that was extended to Rahab because she was the great-grandmother of David. So she was in that lineage from Abraham to Jesus, not by birth, but by marriage. And so David and all of the kings of Judah were her descendants. I think I said something I was going to go back and I don't remember what it was now. Okay. Anything else on 25? Any comments? Any questions? This is what I was going to say. Rahab's called a harlot, but that seems to probably be her former life. It doesn't seem that she probably continued in that lifestyle after coming to faith in Christ. And I guess we could let me see if I can find this quickly. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11 says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So even though she's called a harlot, that is her former life, and it seems that she was that. That's not what she was after faith. So she was sanctified. She was justified by her faith, by her works, depending on how you're looking at the issue. So her works were a result of her faith. Verse 26. "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." The body without the spirit is dead. The Greek word for spirit can also be translated breath. There are a few English translations that put breath here in this verse in place of spirit, but the majority of them have the word spirit here. It is true either way. I suppose a body that does not breathe is dead. The physical component of a person, the body, without the immaterial component, the spirit, is dead. It is a lifeless corpse. So what does James have in mind here? I'm not entirely sure what he means by a body without a spirit, unless he simply means a dead body. A person has a body and a spirit, and death then is the separation of the two. The body returns to the dust of the earth, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. But James's point here is not primarily about the body and the spirit, but it is about faith and works. So those who claim to have faith, but their lives do not show it, their faith is dead. What does he mean by dead? Does that mean that they are not saved? It might. It is possible. But I want to be a little bit careful about going too far in that direction, too. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 about Christians who were fleshly, and he said that they were infants in Christ. And the writer of Hebrews mentioned some that were partaking of milk and not solid food. That is, they were feeding only on elementary beginning things of Christianity, and they were not ever maturing. So a newborn Christian or an immature Christian who never grows is really indistinguishable from an unbeliever. If that fruit is not there, if those good works are not there, then we cannot tell. Our eyes cannot see their faith. Only God can see that. But if you know such a person, we ought to be concerned about their salvation. A newborn Christian should have that desire to grow, longing for the pure milk of the Word. We do need God's Word in order to grow, and we need God's Word in order to be sanctified. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." So a living faith is shown by a life of good works. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Faith working through love is a living faith. Obedience to God's word shows that we have spiritual life. Faith and works really belong together, just like body and spirit. They go together. One without the other is really useless. Without good works, one's faith is like a lifeless body from which the spirit has departed. Yes?
If somebody does this wrong, obey God's word and forgive them. And that's showing works right there. Love.
Mm-hmm.
And forgiveness. It's obeying his word.
It is. So, yeah, you're right. Good works take a variety of forms. We can't come up with the list and say these are all the good works and anything else doesn't count. We don't have that ability. So Paul wrote to the Corinthian church to test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. He warned Titus in chapter 1, he warned him of those who profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. So that is a possibility. That's really what James is talking about here, those who claim to have faith, but they don't show it by their works. In chapter 2, he urged Titus, in all things show yourself to be a model of good works, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in word, which is irreproachable, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So one of the purposes that Christ gave himself for us, at the end of chapter 2 there of Titus, is so that he might purify for himself a peculiar people, or a special people, a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. So we are to have that zeal, that drive to do good works. Titus chapter 3, some of the things that Paul told Titus to remind the churches were to be obedient and to be ready for every good work. He wrote that those who have believed God will be intent to lead in good works. And then at the end of the letter, he wrote, "Our people must also learn to lead in good works, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." So that is to be our pattern of life, doing good to all, especially the household of faith. He also told Timothy to command those who are rich to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. We're not all necessarily rich, but we ought to be rich in good works and generous with what we do have, looking for a future reward. Yes. He is rich in mercy. He's rich in grace.
And he's very rich. He has streets of gold, you know.
He does. Now, kind of related subject here, it's not really what James is speaking about here, but it's something that we can perhaps keep in mind, is that evangelism is good and necessary, but we shouldn't stop with that, with just trying to see someone come to faith or to make a profession of faith. The goal that we have should not just be someone to say, "Yes, I believe Jesus," and then We never see them again. But we are commanded to make disciples, or we could even translate that, make students, learners, or followers of Jesus. And so there is a commitment there. We are to help one another grow. I'm not accusing any of you of this, but some Christian circles are primarily focused on getting large numbers of converts. They may be even baptize them, but then they leave and move on to another area and just kind of rinse and repeat that cycle. In a sense, that's like abandoning a newborn infant. You see them come to faith and then you leave. That's not really helpful. In Scripture, we do see Paul did a lot of evangelism and he traveled great distances, but he would stay at a place sometimes for months at a time. In Ephesus, it was a little over 2 years. Some of his visits were much shorter if he was driven out of a city. I'm thinking of Thessalonica. He was there a much shorter time. But even when he did leave an area, he would return later to strengthen the disciples there. Or if he was not able to return to a place, he would send one of his co-workers. In fact, that was with Thessalonica. He sent Timothy back to them to check up on them and to strengthen their faith. And then again, we have his letters. He wrote letters to these churches. So he didn't totally abandon them even when he did leave. Evangelism is good, it's necessary, but I think a good thing to do is to stick with it, too. Now, that's not to say we all have that same spiritual gift. I don't know all of your gifts or strengths. Perhaps you are better at evangelism and not as good at or skilled at discipleship. So you can share the gospel, but maybe you're not good at continuing growth. If that's the case, I would encourage you to partner along with someone who does have that gift. Or if it's the other way around, maybe you're good at explaining some deeper things, but maybe not so good at the initial evangelistic effort. So either way, it's good to have both involved. Paul wrote that one plants and another waters, but it's God who gives the increase. There he likened his own ministry to planting and Apollos as watering. Yes?
And it's also, I believe, God that gives a person faith.
It is. Yeah.
Because we're of God. So it's him that gives a word.
It is.
The Bible tells us that he's walls like known to Jesus and was.
That's right. John chapter 6. Yeah. So what we should desire is for a person to profess faith in the Lord and then see his or her life change. We'd want to hear that good confession and then see the good works come afterward, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of others also. If it doesn't come, we can't say they're for sure not saved, that they were just lying, but the more time goes on, if there's no fruit, the plant is probably not alive. If you're willing to stick around a few minutes, I had a little bit from this other book I was going to read. It shouldn't take too long, but it's kind of related to that subject. You're willing to listen? This is from The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. I don't want to hold you captive.
My veins are gone.
It says, the gospel in vogue today holds forth a false hope to sinners. It promises them that they can have eternal life, yet continue to live in rebellion against God. Indeed, it encourages people to claim Jesus as Savior, yet defer until later the commitment to obey him as Lord. It promises salvation from hell, but not necessarily freedom from iniquity. It offers false security to people who revel in the sins of the flesh and spurn the way of holiness. By separating faith from faithfulness, it teaches that intellectual assent is as valid as wholehearted obedience to the truth. Thus, the good news of Christ has given way to the bad news of an insidious, easy believism that makes no moral demands on the lives of sinners. It is not the same message Jesus proclaimed. This new gospel has spawned a generation of professing Christians whose behavior is indistinguishable from the rebellion of the unregenerate. Statistics reveal that 1.6 billion people worldwide are considered Christians. A well-publicized opinion poll indicated nearly a third of all Americans claim to be born again. Those figures surely represent millions who are tragically deceived. Theirs is a damning false assurance. As a pastor, I regularly rebaptize people who once made a decision, were baptized, yet experienced no change. They come later to true conversion and seek baptism again as an expression of genuine salvation. We hear such testimonies nearly every week from the Baptistry of Grace Community Church. What we needed is a complete re-examination of the gospel. We must go back to the basis for all New Testament teaching about salvation, the gospel proclaimed by Jesus. So then he goes on to the purpose of that he had in writing this book. I guess that's enough to read out of here for now, but it just seemed to relate kind of to that idea that the people claim to have faith and yet there's no works that follow, and part of it's because of the people who evangelize them, they don't actually see it through. So if you see someone come to the Lord, if you're involved with that, please try to stick with them and get them, keep them in the Word, keep working on them, keep seeing them mature and grow day by day, just as we all ought to be doing. We're all supposed to continually be growing. We've never we'll reach that level where we've reached it, and this side of earth at least, this side of heaven. Right, right. So, read the Word. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. So yeah, the Word is essential. It's necessary for that initial coming to faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then it's necessary to walk with faith, to walk in faith after we've been saved. We need His Word every day if we can. It's like food, food to be eaten.
Well, you know what you said, man can't live by bread alone.
Yeah.
You need this.
Okay. Any other comments? Any questions? Frank?
I kind of feel that if a Christian that's been one for a while, he's got to stay in the Word, or he'll start backsliding if he
sure.
gets away from it. I use the example of a guy trying to walk up an escalator that's coming down. As long as he keeps on walking, he'll either stay where he's at or maybe gain ground. But if he stops, he goes backwards.
Yeah.
Good analogy.
Yeah. Jim? Yeah, I don't have any comments or questions. I just wanted to apologize for stepping out. At 7:05, we prayed for a friend of mine, John Gallagher.
He passed.
And at 7:14, he passed. Oh. So that's why I stepped out to take the phone call from his wife.
How long have you known him?
23 years.
So he was a real good friend.
Yeah, yeah. So, I really don't know. I like to believe he was. I talked to him, and he was, even in the condition he was in, knowing he was dying, he was always at peace. So that kind of helps me to believe that he might have been. I really don't know for sure. He said he was, but I don't know.
We can't know for sure.
Oh, yeah, I've prayed with him probably 10 times since he got sick, and his family and his wife, so I believe. There was some belief there, but I hope it was enough.
Yeah.
But anyhow, I just thought it was pretty nice to see. We prayed at 7:05. It was 9 minutes later that he passed. Not that that has any correlation with him passing, but it's just great we got to get that prayer in for his family before that. Anyhow, but that's why I stepped out.
Okay.
Good. He's not suffering anymore.
All right, well, let's pray again. Father, we do again lift up John's family to you, knowing that they are probably hurting right now. Your word tells us to mourn with those who mourn or weep with those who weep. And so we feel for their sorrow. But we just pray that you would use this time to draw that family close to you. You're able to do this. You have put eternity in our hearts, and you say that the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. And so we do take these things to heart. We take it to heart that we are not immortal beings, but these bodies have a wearing out day, a day that they will pass away, a day when our spirit and body will be separated. Just pray that these family members will take that to heart and consider their own eternal destiny. Father, draw them close to you. Be with us as we go our way. Keep us safe, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.